high priest. And as we get into the priesthood of Jesus, it's important that we remember who the letter of Hebrews was originally written to. If we lose that, we'll actually lose the context for everything that we're studying. It's so easy that as we're going through, when we pick out a few verses here, pick out a chapter there, you know, we're going through each chapter, but it's sometimes we isolate the chapters or we'll isolate a few verses and lose the context that they were written in. Who the letter of Hebrews was written to were Jewish Christians. They were Hebrews that had come to know Jesus as their Messiah, and they were tempted because of intense persecution to really forsake their relationship with Jesus and return to Judaism. And much of this letter, as we'll see, it's like over and over again, the sentiment is, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go back to the law? That you've got it so much better now. Why go back to that? And really, that's what we're going to see today. But we really do have it better than the old system. And we have seen that over and over again in the book of Hebrews. We've seen that Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that in chapter 1, remember? That Jesus is not an angel, but that, in fact, He is God Almighty. He has come down, born of a virgin, and became fully man. Fully God, yet fully man. So He's better than angels, and therefore, the word that they received, as we saw in, I think it was chapter 2, just, you know, the word that we have received is so much better than what those in the Old Testament received, in that we haven't received words that just came from an angel. We have received a word that has come from very God Himself, who has become flesh and spoke to us. And then we also saw that Jesus is better than Moses. Remember that Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus was a son in the house. Jesus is a son in the house, and that He is the creator of the house. And that because of that, that His covenant is better than the covenant that God gave us through Moses. That it's a covenant, like we saw, of rest. That God has given us that rest in Him. And that's the kind of covenant that we have. And also, we've already seen how Jesus is a high priest, and that He is a high priest who can sympathize with us because He became man. And He understands what we're going through. In fact, more than we even realize, we saw that He understands our weaknesses. He understands the temptations. But in chapter 5, He mentioned that Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and we really didn't cover it then. And then last week, when we were in chapter 6, the very last verse, He mentions it again as He heads into chapter 7. In verse 20 of chapter 6, He says, "For the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And before we get into Hebrews, I think it's important for us to understand who was this Melchizedek guy anyway? What does the Bible say about him? Because I know that when you read that, you go, huh? Who was he? What's he all about? You know, there's not much written about him. But in Genesis 14, and just to kind of set the stage there, Abraham is coming back from really wiping out these four kings. Him and his 318 servants have cleaned house with, on these four kings that were so powerful that the five kings were not able to subdue. That these four kings had came and attacked the area of Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the area around there, and had actually taken captive Abraham's nephew, Lot, along with a lot of the other inhabitants of that area, and all of the spoils. Well, Abraham and his 318 guys come back, and they not only bring Lot back, but they bring all of the captives and all the spoil back. And so we pick it up then in chapter 14, verse 18, as he's coming back here, he says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him," that's he, Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." Now, some things that we want to learn from there. First of all, that Melchizedek's name actually means my king is Tzedek, or my king is right or righteous. It can also mean a king of righteousness. He's also king not just of righteousness, but it says there that this priest, Melchizedek, was king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. So he's king of peace, king of righteousness as well. But Salem, understand this, is the short name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And in fact, in Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, it says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So remember, when this psalm was written, the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. So when you read Salem, understand, he's talking about Jerusalem. It's just a short name for it. And I understand this too, that it's hard when we go through a passage like we're going through, when we start talking about these things, the priesthood of Melchizedek and all that, because by and large, most of us are not Jewish. We weren't raised in Jewish religion. We weren't raised in Judaism. We weren't raised in that kind of environment. We don't know about a lot of these things, and we don't understand the significance. But again, the original readers of the book of Hebrews, they were. And so this is very important to them. They would have been familiar with these different passages, because we're going to see in Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews quotes both of these, both of the passages that we're going to look at. But he is also the priest of God Most High. That even though they were in pagan lands, both Abraham and Melchizedek, because remember, it wasn't until the time of David that David went in and conquered Jerusalem. And at that time, it was called Jebus. And they were inhabited by the Jebusites. But here, this Melchizedek, he is the high priest of the one true living God, of God Most High. And we know that he was, because the Bible tells us so here, but also Abraham gave him a tithe. Abraham was a worshiper of the true and the living God. And so the fact that he tithed to him, and Abraham was not an idolater, that we know that, okay, it is the same one true God, the God Most High. And so he is a high priest. He's the priest of God Most High in that pagan land. And we don't know how he got there or whatever, but basically what we just read there, those few verses, that's really all we know about him through the Old Testament. That's the only description that we're given of him. Now, if you want to turn over to Psalm 110, which is the only other Old Testament passage that talks about Melchizedek, and it's actually in verse 4, but we're going to read the first four verses of Psalm 110 so we get the context. In Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So some things that we see there, first of all, reason why I want to read all four of those verses is because we want to see who he's talking about. Who's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Well, David is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Jews, even in the time of Christ, recognized that this is a messianic psalm. That David says, the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Messiah. And the Jews recognized that he's talking about the Messiah. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus, as he's confronting the Pharisees who were opposed to him, brings this very verse up, pointing out who the Messiah really is. In verse 41 of Matthew 22, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. See, what Jesus is pointing out here is that Messiah would not only be through the lineage of David on a human level, but that in fact, Messiah would also be God incarnate. How could David call him Lord if he wasn't Lord? And so it gave them something to think about. So when we go back to Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes there, and the writer of Hebrews will quote verse 4, as we'll see in a bit, but he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So we know he's talking about Messiah. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So we see that rod is indicative of rulership, of reigning. That it's a symbol of power. So Messiah will not only be God in the flesh, but he'll also be a king, a ruler. It's just like Melchizedek, you know, was a ruler and a priest. This Messiah, Jesus, he will be a ruler. He'll rule out of Zion, out of the area of Israel. And then in verse 3 he says, "Your people shall be volunteers." Now there's a good command, huh? Volunteer, folks, if you're his people. But he says, "Your people shall be volunteers." Understand what he's saying there is that those who are God's people willingly. We have come to him not because he forced us to, but we came willingly. We came of our own volition, of our own free will, and said, "Lord, I'm yours. I'm surrendering my life to you." But not only that, both the volunteers and the Lord, he says, would be with that, we'd be clothed or whatever in the beauties of holiness. That we, as the Lord, would be clothed with holiness. And we've seen this even in our study of Hebrews, how that we do not approach God in our own righteousness. That when we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross, that he not only removes our sins, but places upon us the very righteousness of God. That we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the beauty of holiness. What an awesome thing, huh? That when God sees us, he sees the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Christ. And so we're clothed in the beauty of holiness. But also, in verse 4, he says that the Lord has sworn. And we talked about God making oaths last week, right? It is impossible for God to lie. And God has sworn that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's not only a righteous king, but he's an eternal priest forever, folks. Forever. And not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to a very oath of God, according to a divine appointment, as we're going to see. That's a big deal here. So, seeing there those two passages that talk about Melchizedek, now let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and let's see what God might show us about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." See, in order for a priest under the Levitical system, under the law, in order for him to claim the right to be a priest, he had to have a genealogy proving that right, proving that he had descended from the tribe of Levi. Well, Melchizedek didn't have that, and neither did Jesus. And in this, some people say, well, oh, Melchizedek, he must have been a Christophany. Now, Christophany means an appearance of Christ in a human form before his incarnation. Now, it may be that that might be possible, and there's a lot of people who hold to that. I don't really lean that way. It's not a big deal if you do or don't or whatever, but here's some of the reasons why I don't, and why I kind of doubt that. In the New King James, it's not quite as clear, but I like the Amplified Bible because it makes it out a little bit better in this particular verse. It says, "without record of father or mother or ancestral line." See, the way it's written in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean that he did not have a mother or a father, that he did not have a beginning or an end of his life. It simply means that there was no record of it. It means that there was no written account. There was no written genealogy for Melchizedek or for Jesus as far as coming from the Levitical line. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, he didn't come from that line. But the thing we're saying is that really the point of it is that Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't dependent upon a traceable genealogy. The New Century Version puts it, no one knows who Melchizedek's father or mother was, where he came from, when he was born, or when he died. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he was without a mother or father, just without a record of one, without a traceable genealogy. And also, this is another reason why I kind of don't hold to that position, although, like I said, there's a lot of good people. A lot of people smarter than me. And that's not easy. I mean, that's not hard to do. That's not hard to be smarter than me. It just proved it. that believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany. But it says here, the last part of verse 3, who was made like the Son of God. See, he was like the Son of God, not is the Son of God. And that's a big deal. And again, the Amplified puts it, resembling the Son of God, he continues to be a priest without interruption and without successor. The point is, with Melchizedek, there's no record of birth, death, ancestry. His priesthood was not according to a family line, but by special divine appointment that has no end. That's the main point. And I understand when we start talking about this kind of stuff, we get into this kind of theology stuff and all that, I understand it's real easy to kind of zone out, to get the deer in the headlight look, okay? But we will see in a little bit why this is so important for us. Even though most of us are Gentiles, okay, it's still important for us. So hang in there, all right? Sometimes you have to chew the meat, remember? Yeah. So verse 4 now, back in Hebrews, says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, Abraham had the promises. Okay. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So understand what he's saying here, is that Melchizedek's priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, that priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. That Abraham, who was the great-great-grandfather of Levi was in Abraham. That's the point he made. Did you catch that? He was still in the loins of his father Abraham. Paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says, the lesser tithes to the greater. And then he also says that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the lesser is blessed by the greater. Following that? In other words, Melchizedek's priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. So we just got to hang on to that, all right? Then verse 11 says, therefore, what does this mean? Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. See, he's pointing out the fact that the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was not perfect. Or else, God would not have said, I'm going to send another priest. Not according to his line. but according to the order of Melchizedek. If the Aaronic priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, then there would be no need for a better priest. So the fact that God says in Psalms, remember Psalm 110, that he was going to send his son and be a priest on the order of Melchizedek, points to the fact that here's Psalms written after the law, after the Pentateuch, where the Levitical priesthood is established. He's saying, since he said that afterwards, it points to the fact that the old covenant, the old priesthood and all, was imperfect. And God was going to send the perfect. And then he says that if there's a different priesthood there, then of necessity, there has to be a change in the law in the way that God is worshipped. See, the priests, that's what the priests were all about. When you wanted to worship God, then you went to the priest. You brought your sacrifices, your offerings to the priest. And then he would go before God for you and then come back and represent God to you. He says, now there's a change. Because there's a different priesthood in effect now, of necessity, there has to be a change in the law. There's a different way that we worship God. Verse 13, he says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He's speaking of Jesus now. From which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, folks, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The Bible does tell us that there would be a lion of the tribe of Judah that would come. Messiah would come from Judah. But Jesus, being high priest, is not dependent upon that lineage, what tribe he comes from. No, this is a different priesthood. Again, he's making this point. Again, remember, these are Hebrews that he's writing to. Hebrew Christians. They understand the significance of this. It's hard for us, I understand, to grasp it. But it is important, as we're going to see in just a little bit. Again, I'm promising you. I hope the light will come on. But this is, Jesus' priesthood is not based upon the old law, but it's by decree, by divine appointment, that Jesus is the priest forever. Now, verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So understand what he's saying there is that the law was weak. That old covenant was weak. It was imperfect. It could make no one righteous. It had no power to save. It could only point out our sin. It could only point out our deficiency. It could only point us that we needed a Savior and point us to the Savior, Jesus. But it couldn't save us. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law was weak because it was weak through the flesh. What that means is that, if you were going to try and be saved through the law, by keeping the law, well, that meant you had to keep all of the law. There's none of this stuff, and if you have believed this, oh, you're so wrong. as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad. See, God's going to put it all on a scale and weigh it out. As long as I'm doing more good than bad, then I'm all right. No, the Bible tells us real clear. If you've broken one law, then it's just like you've broken them all. You have become a sinner. We've seen that before over and over again, that we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. See, we can't be righteous by keeping the law, because the law is weak because of our flesh. Salvation through the law depends on your and my flesh to be saved through the law. And our flesh is weak, isn't it? If you've come to Christ, you come to Christ because you know your flesh is weak. God help me. I can't do this. I can't live the way I'm supposed to without you. And you come to him, he's like, wow, I got rest now. I've got salvation. I've got the righteousness of Christ in me. See, that's that better hope that he's talking about. My hope of eternal salvation is not based upon my ability to keep the law. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a done deal. It is absolutely, completely finished for me, as we're going to see in a minute. But in verse 20, back here in Hebrews, he says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, I know that that's like, what? An oath without an oath, and all that kind of stuff. Understand what he's saying here. He's, again, comparing the two priesthoods. The Levitical priesthood, they weren't made priests by this oath. They were priests by just their lineage. In other words, it was kind of a crapshoot, kind of a roll of the dice, that if you were born into that line, well, then you could be a priest. And you know, as you read through the Old Testament, you see they had some good ones and they had some bad ones. And this is what he's saying here. See, just by the chance of what family you were born into, if you were born into Levi, it didn't matter if you were a good guy or a bad guy. You could be priest. And we saw through our studies just so far in the Old Testament, there was a lot of corrupt priests. But with Jesus, see, it wasn't just the fact that he was born into a particular tribe. It was by the very command of Almighty God that God says, you are forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. See, God, knowing that he is calling his own son, who is holy and righteous and perfect, and saying, you are going to be the priest forever. He's pointing out that this is far superior, this priesthood of Jesus, because it is by divine appointment. It is by a solemn oath from Almighty God that he is priest. These other guys, they just had to be born into the family. They weren't made priests with an oath. They were without an oath on that. It wasn't something that God specifically pointed to them and said, hey, you. No, they just were born that way. So continuing on, in verse 23, he says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. That is an awesome passage, folks. See, there was a limit on how much the Levitical priests could intercede for the people. There was a lot of limitations there. But the one that he's pointing out here is, the biggest limitation was that they would die. You know, these guys could go, you would say, hey, would you pray for me and go before God for this, and here's my sacrifice, here's my offerings. And maybe he would pray for you, but if he croaked, well, that was it. He was prevented from interceding, is what he says there. Understand that. Death prevented those priests. Kind of says something about this whole thing about praying to the dead saints, right? See, we have one intercessor. God tells us that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's our mediator, folks. That's our go-between. He's our intercessor. He's the one that goes to God the Father for us. We're told to pray. Pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. He's our mediator. And that intercessor, the role of intercessor, the mediator that Jesus is, he is a mediator with unlimited potential. Grasp that. That there is no limit to his being able to intercede for us. Because he ever lives. He lives always to make intercession for us. And this is why I say, okay, I understand all that other stuff leading up to this might be kind of boring, but grasp this. Because see, you and I live in a world where we're tempted. And sometimes we stumble, don't we? Sometimes we fall and we need forgiveness and all that. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that you're a lot like me. And that when you mess up, doesn't the enemy want to condemn you? You're a rat.
Yeah, how could you call yourself a Christian? No, don't even bother going to God right now, man. He is hacked at you. You better just bear hide someplace for a while until he cools off. Jesus is just mad at you. You have disappointed him for the last time. He don't even want to talk to you. There are those times that you kind of feel like that, don't you? You know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. And this is the coolest thing about this. A lot of times that we even think that we're bugging Jesus when we're praying. Lord, I'm sorry. Here I come again. I'm asking you for this again. Understand, you're not bugging him. It says here that that's what he lives for. He lives to intercede for us. He lives always to intercede for us. And again, it's for us. Not against us, it's for us. In fact, if you want, you can turn back over to Romans 8, but in Romans 8:34, we'll have it up on the wall there. Romans 8:34, he says this. Who is he who condemns? Is it Jesus who condemns us? No way, look, it says, it is Christ who died. And he died to pay for our sins, remember? And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Lord doesn't condemn us. He is interceding, mediating between us and the Father for us. Yes, you know, verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Understand what we have in Christ. That he is a mediator with unlimited potential to intercede for us, who is always living there. Like we saw last week, he has gone behind the veil. He's in the very holy of holies in heaven. And as we saw just now, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. Another scripture calls him our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That word is a defense attorney. He is there on our side. He's not going to condemn us. He's not hacked at us. He's not irritated at us. That is his very position in heaven, is to intercede for us. Isn't that comforting to know that? I mean, don't we want to hang on to that? I mean, don't you want to, you know, maybe tattoo that backwards, you know, on your forehead so you look in the mirror every day and go, oh yeah, Jesus is living to make intercession for me. You know, and when the enemy wants to smack you down, you go to the mirror. Oh yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're interceding for me. Oh yeah, such a good thing. And that's why he says here in verse 25 that he is also able to save to the uttermost. It's like the NIV or the Net Bible, whatever put it. He's able to save completely. See, there's no limit to him. So he is not only able to do the initial work of salvation, but to continue to save us, to keep us saved. Jude 24 puts it this way. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, if you want to be kept, well, he's able to keep you. If you put your trust in him, you cling to him, well, then he's got the ability and the desire to keep us and to present us faultless before the Father. Isn't that good news? And the writer of Hebrews is really saying to these people that he's writing to, why would you want to give that up when you have Jesus, your intercessor, with unlimited ability, with unlimited power because he's God, as he's already made the case? Why would you want to give that up and return to a weak system? A system that can't do those things for you, that only can point out your faults. Why would you walk away from that? Then in verse 26, we'll wrap it up here. In verse 26, he says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. See, Jesus is not only a better high priest, folks, he is a perfect high priest, and he is that forever, eternally. See, the law appointed weak priests, like we've already talked about, they had their faults. They had to make sacrifices first for themselves before they could go before God and represent the people. Jesus didn't, because he was sinless.
And that's why he could die in our place. That's why he could go to the cross for us, because he never sinned. See, if he had sinned, then he would have had to make some kind of sacrifice for himself. But as we're told in Scripture, that you can't die for your own sins. It's not enough. An eternity in hell is what is appropriate for our own sins. But because he had never sinned, he could die on the cross and pay for our sins. See, and making that sacrifice, as he says here, once for all, perfected forever. That's what Jesus meant when he on the cross cried out, "It is finished." Understand, folks, when he cried that out, it was finished. That means that it stands forever, perfectly, completely finished. There's nothing you and I can do to add to that. There's nothing you and I can do to make it more perfect or to complete it more, because it's already perfect forever. It's already once and for all done. That sacrifice has been made for us, folks. This is what he wants us to know, that we have a high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us, who has paid for our sins once and for all. Not like the Levitical system where they had to keep offering the bulls and goats all the time. But it's done once and for all. And we have that better hope. See, that priest that we have, Jesus Christ, not according to a genealogy, not according to a law, but by an oath from the living God, one who lives eternally behind the veil in the presence of the Father, to intercede for us. He is our King of righteousness. He is our King of peace. Folks, may we never take for granted that high priest that we have. May we never take for granted all that we have in Christ. That access to the Father through Jesus. The righteousness that he has placed upon us. May we live in that understanding as we walk through this world, knowing he's there interceding for us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you so much. Even for these kind of hard passages to understand, but, oh, it's so good, Lord, that you, Jesus, are interceding for us even now. Lord, you're for us. And if you're for us, who can be against us? Help us to remember that, Father. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are for us and that you intercede for us, Jesus. And, Lord, that you're going to do that forever. You're never going to leave us nor forsake us. Thank you so much. May we walk in that knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen.